All right, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Hebrews, starting in chapter 2. As most of you know, we don't follow the church calendar with all the different holy days in this church, but our Lord, and the reason is because our Lord warns us about following the traditions of men. He shows us how following them, though it may seem helpful to us, will actually lead us away from God's commandments and God's ways. And we can see how that's happened both in the Old Testament and in the history of the New Testament since the coming of Christ. Once we start to follow our own holy days, we start to add to them various ceremonies and rituals. And after a while, the simple apostolic worship, the traditions of the apostles that God gave us to follow as a church, take second place to the traditions of men. That's happened over and over again. Soon we are placing symbol over substance and worshiping more like the Old Testament people under shadows and symbols instead of in the New Testament way of spirit and in truth. You hear of all kinds of traditions that are added. I was mentioning to someone this morning about that folks that would, on Saturday, they put black on over, and then they have white underneath, and then on Sunday, when the minister says Christ is risen, everyone takes off the black, and then this is part of the ceremonies that they have. All sorts of various things like that that become additions to the worship of God. And how often is it the case that churches will be full on man-made days and empty on the Lord's Day, the weekly Lord's Day that He has appointed for by His apostles for us to keep? Invariably, the traditions of men become more important to us than the actual days that God has appointed. And I exhort all of you to make the Lord's Day special. Make it the chief of your days each week as a day that you look forward to and that you anticipate, because this is what God has appointed for us. But at the same time, in our present society, we have days off work at Christmas and Easter, and the wonderful truths of Christ's birth and Christ's resurrection are brought before people's attention. Sometimes it's more Easter bunnies and Santa Claus and things, but these things are brought to our minds. And therefore, in our regular Lord's Day services, I very often preach on these excellent subjects, these wonderful subjects, because they're good things for us to consider. Just as also when there's something like when the terrorist attack happened in 9/11 years ago, I preached a special sermon on that the following week, or something happens in our community, then it's something to address that is on people's minds. And this year, I was actually thinking of going on with the regular sermon series that we have in Mark, but as my family was reading through the epistle to the Hebrews in our evening family worship, I was very encouraged by what it said about our risen Lord Jesus, who has passed through the heavens to sit at God's right hand, and about the rest that He procured for us and that we're able to enter into. And I didn't want to pass up the opportunity to preach about that, so I'm breaking from Mark to preach about the rest that our Lord Jesus has already entered and into which we have entered by faith and hope and will enter fully on the day of resurrection. That's when we completely enter into the rest that He's accomplished for us when our bodies are raised up. So my scripture reading is a long one, but there's a good reason for that. At the center of the reading is Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And those chapters are the ones that give us an exhortation to enter into God's rest. But the chapters that flank that talk about the priest, who he is, and what he did to give us that rest. And so this is going to be a long reading of the Word of God, but I exhort you all to give heed to it. Beginning in Hebrews 2:10, here is the Word of God, the precious Word of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ who sanctifies us, and those who are being sanctified, people that are looking to him for salvation, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. You see how rich it is to get the overview with here is this priest that is spoken of before and after the exhortation that we should enter into the rest that he has accomplished for us. May God indeed bless his word to us. It's very helpful, I think, this morning, if you follow along in your Bible. There's a Bible in the pew if you need one there. And let me also encourage you who have electronic Bibles to be careful of the distraction, not only when you're at church, but also when you're doing your own devotions. Because I remember when Pastor Bartsch was here, he talked about that sort of thing, and he made the very good point that it's so easy. You're studying the Word of God. You set apart time to do that, and then you get a text message or you get a notification, and then your mind is off, and you completely go away from whatever you were looking at, and you're lost. And sadly, that even happens today when we're at church worshiping the Lord our God. And we need to be very careful that we're here to worship the Lord. This is a time that's set apart for us to be with Him. We're assembled before Him, and it's a time for us to draw near to Him. So, looking at this passage, what, again, is at the heart of this passage that we just read in chapters 3 and 4? At the heart of this passage is an earnest appeal to enter into God's rest. You can see it, for example, in 4:11, where it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Kind of summarizes what that whole section is talking about. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience that he was illustrating from the Old Testament. Before we look at the appeal itself, notice first of all that in these chapters that it's referred to, the rest is referred to repeatedly as God's rest. We enter into His rest, the rest that is God's rest. In 3:11, God is speaking, and He speaks of it as my rest. Not your rest, but my rest. In 3:18 and 4:1, it's called His rest, where His refers to God. And in 4:3, God again speaking calls it my rest. And in chapter 4, 4, and 5, You have God resting from his works, and then you have him speaking again of what he calls my rest. In every case, it refers to work that God has completed, a job that has been done. Now, often we speak of rest in the sense of taking a break. You know, like I'm out laboring in the sun, and then I want to go take a rest so that I can go back and finish my labor or continue it day after day after day sometimes. But this rest, the rest that is spoken of in the scripture about God, is a different kind of rest. It's the kind that you have when you're done. You finished the work that you were given to do. The original work that God is said to have rested from, and it's mentioned in this section, is from the work of creation. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired and then he was going to pick up and start creating again after he had a rest. No, God rested because he was finished. After 6 days, he ceased from his work and was satisfied with the completion of that work. So it refers to the completion of a work. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Nothing else was created after that. We don't have new things that are popping up. We have things sometimes that can come about that we make, or things that can come about from, like, we can bear children. God put all that into the creation, but we don't have new creation coming forth. God has finished everything. So his work is complete. Now, he appointed for us the cyclical seven-day rest, the weekly Sabbath rest, for us to remember that he made the world in 6 days and completed his work. It's like a man, this kind of resting that we're talking about, it's like a man building a house for his family. He works very hard, and then when he finishes the work, he rests from that work. Why? Because the house is done, and his family moves in, and they enjoy the rest that he's entered into the completed, they enjoy the completed work. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about here. So creation is one of the things that's mentioned here. The next work that is said, that God is said to have rested from, was the work of redeeming his people out of Egypt to bring them into the land of Canaan. It was a redemptive work. This rest of God is referred to, chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, is something that the generation who came out of Egypt, the first generation coming out of Egypt, was not able to enjoy and enter into because of their unbelief. They did not get to go into Canaan with the completed work because of their unbelief. God was going to bring them in. It was going to be a different time schedule. But because of their unbelief, he sent them to the wilderness for 40 years. Hebrews 3:16 says, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you see, the disobedience here was a disobedience of unbelief, of not trusting God. And notice the point here. Even though the rest was there for them to enter, it was a rest for them to enjoy. It is called God's rest. And that's an important point. He is the one who redeemed them out of Egypt. They didn't redeem themselves out of Egypt. It was by his power, by his mighty hand. And after the first generation died off, he also was the one who drove their enemies out from the land of Canaan. They did not go in by their own strength and their own resources, but God was the one who gave them the inheritance that they had. It was his work, and they were able to enter into the blessing and the fruit of his work. So all the way through, it is shown to be God's work and not man's work. God's work that we enter into. It is noteworthy that the fourth commandment, which was originally given to commemorate the finished work of creation, actually it was given before it was the fourth commandment, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath to commemorate creation. And in Exodus 20, it mentions that that's the reason that we keep the Sabbath, Because in 6 days God made the heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it to be a holy day of rest to us. But then when the Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy 5, there's another reason given. And the other reason is this redemption of Israel out of Egypt. So they had two reasons to keep the seventh day. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, and this is where it talks on the fourth commandment. It gives the fourth commandment, and then it says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So they were enjoying, you see, the finished work of God's creation and rejoicing in that. And they were also enjoying and rejoicing in the finished work of God's redemption when they were brought into out of Egypt, out of bondage, into the land of Canaan to be God's people. But now the rest about which Hebrews 3 through 4 is most concerned about, we have not yet spoken. Okay, there is yet another rest from another work that God completes for his people that happened after, long after he brought them out of Egypt and into Canaan. And that is the work of not the temporal redemption or typological redemption, but the work of eternal redemption that he accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's pointed out in Hebrews 3 and 4 that it was after Joshua brought the people into Canaan and had brought them into the rest of Canaan, the completed work of God out of Egypt into Canaan. They were settled in the land. They had peace in the land when David was king. They had conquered the nations around them. And it was then in Psalm 95 that they're warned about hardening their hearts lest they fail to enter into God's rest. And you say, well, they were already there. Yes, they were, but it says in 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, the rest that Hebrews is speaking about here, then he, God, would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, entering the land of Canaan was not the final work of redemption at all that God would do. There was a much greater work that it was just a symbol of, that they would then rest from, a work that they would rest from in the future that God would do and that they were to look to. Hebrews 4:9 says, it adds, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. It is this rest that we are urged to enter into and continue in today. Now, what is this rest then that was future to David? Well, in Hebrews 4:10, it is Christ's rest that is described. The first person refers to Christ. The first pronoun there in verse 10 refers to Christ and should not be translated whoever, as it is in some translations. It should be translated he, as it is also in other translations. And it should be preferably, if you're going to use the capital letters, a capital H. 4:10, let's look at it. For he, I believe that is Christ, who has entered into his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his works at creation. John Owen gives three reasons that this should be understood as referring to Christ who finished his work of redemption. Who, as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, Christ entered his rest. He purged our sins. He did this laborious work. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having finished the work that he was given to do as high priest. Now, he still intercedes for us, but the work of actually laying down his life for our sins was accomplished. It was accepted by the Father, and it was received. Now, let's look at the reasons that we, because this is a passage that is often understood in of the believer entering into rest. But I don't think that works. Let's look at the reasons. First, it is rest that is said to be like God's rest, when he ceased from the work of creation. Now, it is Christ who ceased from his work as our priest in the way that God ceased from his work of creation because the work was done. What do we do? What does the believer do when he comes to the Lord and ceases from his works? What do? We renounce our works. It's not like God resting from his work. When God rests from his work, it's because the work is finished. He ceases from his work. It's done. And so, therefore, he's rejoicing in a work accomplished. When we cease from our works to come and follow the Lord, we're not rejoicing in the works that are accomplished. We're renouncing those works as worthless that we're going to turn and trust in the Lord. So we don't rest from our work in the way that God rests from his work. But the Son of God, Christ, rests from his work in the way that the Father rested from his work. When the Father created, he was finished. When Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross, he was finished. And he rested. He was done. The second thing is that it is Christ that is referred to because the pronouns are singular here. It says, he entered into his rest, and not they entered into their rest. In the surrounding context, when the people of God are referred to, the pronouns are plural. If you look at what's on either side of that, they, them, their, we, us, our, are the words that are used. He and his show that it's talking about an individual here who has finished his work, and that individual is Christ. A third reason to understand that verse 10 speaks of Christ is that it speaks to the one resting as already resting. Whereas verse 11 and the overall passage is referring to rest that we are exhorted to enter into. In other words, there's a complete settledness of the one who enters into his rest. 4:11 tells about the one that's not that we're exhorted to enter. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we conclude that the rest we're called to enter into is not our own rest. It's not our rest from our works completed. It's a rest of God's work completed in Jesus Christ. We're called to rest in the finished work of Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice how strong the call to enter God's rest is. We are warned about entering into this rest using the heart-searching words of Psalm 95 in 3, 7 through 11. As we have already seen, these words do not refer to God's work of bringing his people into Canaan, because this was written after they were in Canaan, but to a work that he does after that, which we have seen to be the finished work of eternal redemption by Christ. We're urged then to enter into God the Son's rest from his work of redeeming that he carried out as our priest on the cross. Listen to the appeal and notice how strong it is. Let it sink into you. 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They were excluded. That whole generation did not get to enter into God's rest in the land. It is to be excluded from the house that Jesus is building for God that we're exhorted not to be excluded from. We're told that to be sure that we hear his voice. There is no greater tragedy for any human being than to hear the call of God and to harden your heart and to not respond to that call and enter into the rest that Christ has procured. Because you will not find any other way of salvation. Only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. And if you do not hear that call and respond to that call and receive that call, then you will perish without Christ. Nothing is so urgent, nothing is so important as to enter that rest. And look, the warning against the evil heart of unbelief is given to professing Christians. It's given to those who already have said, I believe. Okay, those who are called brethren, who profess the true religion, who are part of the church. Look at 3:12. He says, beware who? People out there? Certainly they should. But he says, beware, brethren, you who are under the word of God, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. We saw this in the parable of the sower. It ties right in. In the parable of the sower, there can be those who profess to believe, who in fact have only a superficial faith, so that as soon as trouble comes, they depart. They go away from the Lord. They have an evil heart of unbelief, a heart that after a time rejects God's saving work. The evil heart of unbelief is what ruined those who came out of Egypt. They did not believe that God's promised inheritance was worth the trouble. They said, we're out here in the wilderness. We have all these troubles. We don't have food that we want to eat. We don't have all these things. And what is it for? We'd rather be back in Egypt. This is not worth it. They didn't understand the value of the inheritance of God's rest and what he was giving them. And not only that, but they also had unbelief in that they didn't believe that God would be able to do it. They looked at their enemies and they looked at themselves and they said, we can't go into the land of Canaan and take that land as our inheritance. They've got fortified cities. They're trained in war. They've got giants there. We've been slaves. We don't know. We don't have any implements of war. And they did not believe God. And so they didn't enter into the rest. You see, it was a terrible thing. We see, as it says in 3:19, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So see then that there is not in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. A heart that says, this isn't that important. It's very important. Or a heart that says, oh, I don't see how I could ever serve God. I don't see how I could ever follow. No, it's God's work. That's the point. It's God's work. It's not your work. It's his work. Your work is to hold on to him in faith. His work is to save you. Now, Hebrews 4 explains that if we do not believe, you will not enter God's rest just as the first generation that came out of Egypt didn't. It says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So you're here at church right now. You're hearing the word of God. Is it mixed with faith or is it not mixed with faith? If it's not mixed with faith, you won't enter into the rest. If it's mixed with faith, then you will. It's a tragedy to not believe. Again, in 4:11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any fall according to the same example of disobedience. Do you know that the word of God has a way of getting down deep inside of you? It cuts into you and it opens up your heart and it shows you that you are a sinner and it shows you that Christ is a Savior that is able to save you. And that word does its work in your heart. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It cuts right through everything and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It lays you wide open. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now make sure that if the word cuts into you like that, don't harden your heart. It's God's work that he has opened your heart to show you your sin and your need of Christ. Make sure that you do not harden yourself because the word may not pierce you again like that. Beware of using things to numb the word in your life. Maybe you're troubled in your conscience. Maybe you turn to medications to make you feel better when it's your conscience and God is dealing with you. Or when maybe you turn to drink, or maybe you turn to entertainment or distraction of some kind. We have to receive and welcome the word and not run away from it. That's why I taught before about being careful about distractions. When we're studying God's Word, we need to be there with God saying, Lord, show me what is in me. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. Show me your truth. Bring your light and shine it into my heart. So important. Don't harden your hearts. Don't push the truth away. Because the example here, you don't enter into rest if you do that. You can be in church, you can profess to be a Christian, all the rest, but you've got to receive the Word of God with faith. Entering in to rest is so important. Okay, now let's look at the work that God the Son did, the work that we rest in. Let's look at Him in whom we rest and in whose work we rest. We need a priest that saves us from our sins. We've seen already how this work is described at the beginning of Hebrews. It speaks of how He, the divine Son of God, obtained an inheritance for us in God's house by purging us from our sins. It's referred to in Hebrews 1, 2 through 4. He is referred to as God's Son, whom He has appointed as heir over all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This shows Him as the one who finished the work of purging His people's sins. He is the one you can come to who has the purging of sins, the extraction of your sins and the guilt that is upon them so that you can be forgiven and have God's inheritance. The rest of chapter 1 speaks of Him as the one who is the very Son of God, not just an angel, but the angel whom the angels worship. This is the one who is the Son of God is the one who came to do this work of purging us from our sins. No one else could do it. So the Son of God came to do it for us. And then in chapter 2, we're exhorted to hear Him and His call because it says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Like Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you don't come to the Son of God who has purged His people from their sins, who are you going to go to? You're not going to have any way to be purged from your sins. It's very important. So he says, how will we neglect? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Jesus is the high priest that was perfected for us by His work. Our text speaks of Him as being made perfect or being perfected several times as our priest. Now we want to look at that. You say, well, Jesus was, He was always without sin. Yes, He was. He was completely sinless His whole life long. So how is it that He was made perfect? Well, it's talking about Him being made perfect as our priest. There were things that He had to do as our priest to take away our sins. He couldn't come and just wave His hand and take away our sin. He actually had to do something to be made perfect or complete. It's a word that speaks of a fullness, a completion, of being everything that we need. He had to become everything that we need as sinners. And it required work. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's the work that He rested from. After He finished that work, then He rested because it was done. It was accomplished. So when it says He was perfected or made perfect, it means that as our priest, He became exactly what we need for salvation. He became perfect and was made perfect as our priest by doing this work, sitting down at God's right hand. So look at how His perfection is described in our text. First, His perfection is said to be God's intention for Him. Okay, God wanted Him. He sent Him to be the priest that we need. Hebrews 2:10, it says, for it was fitting for Him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, everything comes from Him, in bringing many sons to glory. He wanted to take sinful people who are cast out because of their sins and bring them to glory, to be with Him in heaven. So it was pleasing to Him, it was fitting for Him to make the captain of their salvation. Who's the captain of our salvation? It's Christ. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was not perfect, you see. He had to be made perfect. He had to be made complete for that work. He had to suffer before he could be our priest. Before he could do his work as our priest. He could be our priest, but he had to suffer in order to accomplish the work that he was given to do. The sacrifice that he had to offer was himself. Until he had done that, until he finished that work and entered his rest, he was not yet all that we need. Potentially so, for the people in the Old Testament could trust in him because of the promises. God was going to deal and do what needed to be done. But he was not actually all that we need until he had done the work that he was given to do as our priest. Second, for him to be what we needed, he had to become human flesh. As God the Son in his divine nature, he could not represent those who are flesh and blood. He's spirit. He's eternal. He could not die. So he had to become what we are so that he could, as one of us, be our priest and represent us. Look at what it says in 2:14. Inasmuch then, chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, okay, you all have flesh and blood, that's what we're like as people, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became human flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become flesh and blood, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So there's two things he does. Delivering us from the clutches of Satan, he alone was not ever brought under the dominion of Satan, and then he leads us out. And the second thing is the propitiation. What is that? Well, propitiation refers to him appeasing the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a just judge. God as a judge must punish all human sin. He must show by punishment how wrong it is for human beings to disregard the authority of God and how wrong it is for them to step aside from the way of love that he has appointed for his human creatures by punishing sin, the world, the angels, and God himself, who is truth, will see the truth about God and about the wretchedness of sin and human rebellion. God is, you see, upholding truth when he punishes sin, because sin is a lie that says God's not worthy to be honored and served by human creatures. And God says, yes, I am. And he visits that sin with punishment that is equal to the offense. And we say, well, that punishment, it seems like it's more severe than it should be, that people go to hell forever. It's not more severe than it should be, because the reason you think that is because you don't know the glory of God and the worthiness of God. And that's all the more reason that such punishments need to be there, to show us how wrong it is to step aside from God and to transgress his ways. We've spoiled the whole of creation by our sins. It's not a little thing. It's a ruinous thing. And God visits it with pure justice. So therefore, his wrath as a just judge has to somehow be satisfied. The sin has to be dealt with in some way or another. So what is it that God has done? Well, as one of us who is also the Son of God, Jesus was able to be made perfect for us, as 2:10 says, through suffering on the cross. It was God's will, 2:10 says, to make him perfect through sufferings. He was able to pay for our sins by suffering for our sins. Third, in 4:14, we're told how he, having done this, having suffered for our sins, was accepted by God as our high priest. We're going to look some more at the nature of his suffering in a minute. But we see that he was accepted. Look at what it says. Verse 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, holding fast our confession means that we keep on trusting him as our Savior, what we're being exhorted to do here. We keep on believing in him and we don't turn away to something else. He's the only Savior. Okay, but what's the reason? What's the reason that we trust in him? It's because our high priest has passed through the heavens. Oh, what does that mean? As the Son of God, he had already dwelt in heaven from all eternity, hadn't he? But now, as the one who became flesh and who is our high priest and who had all of our sins put on his account, that one has passed through the heavens all the way into the very presence of God in highest heaven at the throne of God. He has been received not just as the Son of God, just as the Son of God as he always was, but now as the mediator who had all of our sins put on him, who represents us, and that one who offered himself for our sins, he has been received in the highest heavens, which means that his work was successful. It means that his work accomplished its purpose, that propitiation, God's wrath, fell upon him, and now we are released from the wrath and the judgment of God because Christ has borne it all. He passed through the heavens. It's shorthand for saying that after he had our sins, he was buried and he was crucified and cursed, and then he was raised up from the grave. And then he was raised from the grave and walked around the earth. Then he ascended up into heaven and went all the way to that highest place. He has entered his rest. After he purged us from our sins, the work was done. And he entered his rest and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, accepted as our high priest. In chapter 5, we're given even more assurance that he is our priest who is perfect and complete. First, it tells us that he was called by God to represent us as our priest. There's a lengthy explanation of this that we won't go into, but in 5:1, it touches on, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." As a fellow man, he can understand our desperate situation as those who are cut off from God, and he can offer sacrifice for us. But no one has a right to appoint himself to do this. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm going to go and offer sacrifices for sin." That's not an option. God has to determine in his mercy that he will even have someone that will be able to offer for sins. And you can't make everything right with God by what you do. That's what people try to do all the time. "I'll try to make my good outweigh my bad." You don't realize the depth of your sin. The Word of God has not penetrated in the way that it needs to if you think that you can outweigh the bad with the good. God has to initiate the whole thing and appoint the priest by his own authority and his mercy. But he only does it if he's willing. Verse 4 says, "No man takes this honor to himself." And verse 5 and 6 explain that even Christ was appointed by God to be a priest. But Hebrews 5:7-9, I want to go on to that, explains what makes his work as a priest acceptable. Now, think about this. He might have been, theoretically, okay, not really, but he might have been appointed for the work as priest and then failed to do what was required. And so here we're told that he did what was required. Okay, we're told what he did. Let's look. He was 5:7-9. "He was an acceptable priest because he alone understood our desperate condition so that his prayers were heard and his offering accepted. When he became flesh and became one with us, and when he went to the cross to bear our sins, he fully understood and fully experienced our guilt and the wrath of God upon him. this mighty lion of the tribe of Judah was made so desperate when he undertook this work of representing us that Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 explains it all. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest. No other priest had godly fear like Jesus did. No other priest knew the depths of the sins he was interceding for. No other priest could truly have compassion, and no other priest could suffer. They were only called to offer animals. They didn't even pretend to suffer for us, the priests of the Old Testament. Only he was able and capable of suffering because only he feared God. And he became sin for us when he did that. He felt the full consequences of sin. He understood what that was. Something we don't begin to even fathom. He was, as verse 9 says, perfected by his sufferings. He did the work that was required for the remission of our sins. And because he did that work, he is here called, also verse 9, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What a tremendous description, title. The author of eternal salvation. This is the place where salvation is found. No one but Christ was able to enter into that agony, the pains of hell that he experienced when he was on the cross, what it would take us all eternity to bear. Christ, the Son of God, was able to bear when he was on the cross. Obeying him means that we obey his call. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We hear him and we come to him in true faith, recognizing how important it is to have forgiveness in him, and recognizing that he is able to procure forgiveness. You don't have to add anything to what he did. He was perfected as Savior for us, as our high priest. See then that you enter into his rest. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter his rest. If you do, then you will live forever. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for the inheritance that you have procured for us. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear your voice and that we would not harden our hearts as in the day of rebellion and so be excluded from the rest. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would pierce through all the layers that we have in us, the very depths of our being, that we would see our need of this Savior. And no other Savior will do. All the others are completely inadequate, completely inferior. All the works that we might do, they're worthless to accomplish what this one accomplished. We praise you that he finished his work, and that he sat down and he entered into his rest. The work is accomplished. It is done. It is finished, as he said from the cross. And we praise you that now we can come and enter into his rest. Not our rest, his rest, his work. We trust in his work that he has done. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us assurance and confidence in that work, and that we would hold to our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would not be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Father, how could we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we look at this with indifference, if we look at it as something that doesn't really matter, something that's not really worth troubling ourselves much about, something that maybe is impossible to bring about or not real or not true, then we have no way of salvation. We are lost. We're undone. We're ruined forever. Oh, Father, work in us, we pray. Preserve us, maintain us, help us to rejoice in our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens and has been received at your right hand as our priest. How we thank you that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. May it ever be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. What a tremendous comfort it is to us to know that our Lord Jesus, whom we've been talking about, the Son of God, became flesh, represented by this bread that's on the table. He became flesh and blood for us, represented the blood represented by the wine that's on this table, in order that he might be made a sacrifice that we needed. The sacrifice which alone could atone for our sins. What a compassionate priest he is to have entered in to all that he entered into for our sake. He knows more about human suffering, human terror, than any of us, because for our sake he faced the full wrath and judgment of God. The terror that would be there on the day of judgment. He faced that and he endured that. He became like us so that he could bear these things for us. We don't even begin to grasp the danger that we're in as sinful human beings before the judgment throne of God. He understood it, and he went to bear that for our sake. We are like a toddler toddling around on a train track when a train's racing along and unaware of the danger that we have of God's wrath and judgment. How we need to come to this Savior. He knew the danger, and he stepped out to take the wrath and God, the wrath of God for us. We are learning of our plight and our condition, but Christ has experienced it all in its horror and depth as our priest. Vehement cries and tears from the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah. The mighty one was broken by the cross. At this table, he gives us bread and wine to represent his body that was sacrificed, in which he was sacrificed, and his blood that was shed when he bore that curse for us. He feeds us with these to testify to us that we have communion with him in that sacrifice. I want to have communion with him in that sacrifice. I want to share in what he did. I don't want to be left without him. Cut off, alienated. I want to have communion with my Savior, my high priest, so that I can be forgiven. He assures us that it is a sacrifice for us that he made to take away our sins. Listen to the words of institution in Luke 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What a precious thing. Fervent. He was so eager. He was getting ready to go to the cross. And he wanted to testify to them and to us and all the future of what he was doing, that it was for our sake. He was facing these things that we're talking about. And he was eager to testify to them in this way of the new covenant of his blood shed for the remission of sins. Listen to what he says. "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Do you see how eager our Lord Jesus was for us to know that this was done for us, that his sacrifice is for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins. He wants us to have communion in this sacrifice so that we can have eternal life. We have communion in his sacrifice through faith. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as the priest who was made perfect for us and did all that was required to turn away God's wrath, bearing it himself, when we trust in him and we rest in him, then we have communion in his body and blood. This represented in coming to this table. And in that communion, we desire to live and to remain and to walk. And so the Lord's Supper is repeated. We do it over and over again. And we look to him to renew that communion, to give us greater strength through his sacrifice, to strengthen us by his grace and what he did for us as our priest, so that we might continue in him, we might serve him more faithfully and more fully. So if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are welcome to come and partake of the bread and the wine. If you're one who is trusting in him, if you're not a member in good standing, then that means a member that's not under church discipline, then we would ask you not to come until that's taken care of. You need to be a part of his, a professing part of his church. But we delight in welcoming people from other churches that are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ to this table. So as if we prepare to come, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that's on this table and what it represents. The one who is made perfect for us through suffering. The one who is our high priest, who bore your wrath and your curse. The one that you sent. It was your will that he be made perfect for this purpose. And we thank you that he was, and that he did all that he was given to do, and that you received him into the highest heaven, and that he is reigning there to intercede for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for what you have done. We praise you for your great love and for your desire to give us even this sacrament that we might remember what you have done and that we might rest in what you have done in this very tangible way that you have appointed for us. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed have communion with you, that we would be refreshed in you as our Savior, that we would be strengthened to live for you, that you would give us grace, Lord, that we might grow and increase in our faith. Thank you so much, Lord, for speaking into our hearts, for bringing your penetrating word that laid us bare so that we were able to respond and come to you as our Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that if there are any here that do not know you in that way, that you would be pleased to work in their hearts and to open their hearts. Father, thank you so much for your gracious condescension to us. We pray now that you would bless us, Lord, your people. We ask you, Lord, to please forgive us for all of the sins that we continually commit, Lord. Help us to walk in the truth and to serve you faithfully. Thank you that your blood cleanses us from all of our sins. We praise you, O Lord. We could never have accomplished anything worthy of salvation. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has done it all. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.